I'll begin this morning with what's probably on your mind today. You probably got up this morning and in some way thought about the fact that today is Mother's Day. We celebrate on the second Sunday of May every year in the United States, and many countries around the world celebrate Mother's Day. For many of us, that's a happy thing to think about. Think about our mothers, or if you're a mother, to think about your children and the delight in that relationship between mother and child. It can be a dark day for some. There may be some in the room today who are celebrating, might be the wrong word, or experiencing Mother's Day without their mother for the first time. Maybe you mourned the loss of your mom over the last 12 months, or maybe you're a person who always wanted to be a mother, and the Lord never provided biological children for you and never had the opportunity to do that. Might be a sad day, or maybe you're a mother of a child whom you've lost over the years, and you've mourned the loss of a child, or perhaps you have a child who is wayward, and Mother's Day brings up lots of desire for your children. Again, there could be a flood of emotions that you might be dealing with today, but for many of us, that's what we're thinking about. And for many others, there is a hint of celebration. We think about the investment that our mothers have made in us. I think about my mom, and because of my responsibilities, there aren't many Mother's Days that I have the privilege of celebrating with my mom. And I think about all of the ways in which God has blessed me and graced me with my mother, the different things that she taught me over the years. One of the things that she gave to me is her sense of humor, which the people near to me may or may not appreciate always. But sarcasm and sense of humor is something that I appreciate from my mom. But so many other things, her earnestness for me to know Jesus, her love for the local church and desire to serve the local church well, her support for me, not only just personally and in prayer, but her support, her encouragement and love over the years, and her wisdom, her humility. There was a transition that happened at some point in which my mom began to talk to me about spiritual things and to ask, just theological education and experience as a pastor. And so I appreciate her humility in that. I appreciate so much the things that she's taught me. I can think of specific quotes and applications of wisdom over the years. Maybe looming largest over all of them is my mom's steadfastness in suffering and her perseverance to love the Lord despite different difficult circumstances that she's faced in her life. I'm thankful for my mom. I could think about all of those things, but a few of those things seem more important than others. And you know, as we reflect upon it today, again, if you forgot that today is Mother's Day and you have a mother who's living, you should probably remember that right now. And don't text them in the middle of the service, but as soon as it's over, you might want to call and send them a message or do something nice for them. The central messages that our moms pass down to us can be important. I start with something you're probably thinking about today to transition to something I want you to think about today, and that's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. This may be the most important paragraph in the whole Bible. It may be the most important paragraph ever penned in a human language. If you think about the most important things that your mom passed down to you, this paragraph is the most important, most succinct expression of essential truths that can be communicated to you today. Now, the things that are said in this paragraph are said in other portions of Scripture, but the way they're said in Romans 3, 21 to 26 is as straightforward and as simply, as succinctly explained as anywhere. Again, Leon Morris said, this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. It was Martin Luther who said it's the chief point and the central place, not only of this epistle or this letter, but the central place of the whole Bible. In this paragraph, God exclaims through the Apostle Paul that God's salvation has come in Jesus. God's salvation has come in Jesus. I want to read this paragraph, and we'll focus on only a couple of verses, really a verse and a half today, and we'll continue studying this paragraph for the next several weeks. But let me read it out loud for us. I'll read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. If you've grabbed a pew Bible, I'll be reading from page 941. We're on the left side of that page, Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Very important message being communicated here by God through the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, under his inspiration and his preservation, this message now comes to us. Now, we had taken a 6-week break from studying through the book of Romans, so it's probably helpful for us to reintroduce the series. And maybe you're joining us for the first time today. Let me catch you up to speed. Beginning last fall and continuing until about 6 weeks ago, we spent 29 weeks studying the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. And we need to reorient ourselves to the series. This book, the book of Romans, is fundamentally and essentially about God. Of course, Paul will touch on a number of different issues, but he always touches on these topics and these issues as they relate to God or in their relationship to God. Even more, this book is about the gospel of God, or it's about the good news that is God's good news that he has revealed to us. The gospel can be summarized, as I have before. The gospel is the story, the good news story of God's plan and work to save sinners from his wrath, to rescue them and then bring them into a right relationship with himself. It is his work that is accomplished through Jesus Christ, through his life and his death and his resurrection. And it is the offer of that salvation, or the offer of that escape, to all who will turn from their sin and trust fully in Christ. The gospel is that good news story. Now, that story is presented throughout the scriptures. But of all the places that this story is told in the scriptures, the Bible's most systematic and succinct presentation of this story is in the book of Romans. Paul explains it and applies it more straightforwardly and more clearly and more thoroughly than any other book of the Bible. Romans explains it particularly in relationship to the most significant part of that story. Again, it's a long story told throughout the scriptures, but the most critical part, the climactic part of the story, is what God has accomplished in Jesus. Now, the story of what God is accomplishing in Jesus is told in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in other places. But the significance of this story is explained in Romans, and more thoroughly and more straightforwardly. Paul is telling us what God has done and is doing in Jesus to reconcile sinners to himself. And so, in Romans, he provides a lens for us to understand the whole Bible. If you want to understand the other Bible stories, the best way to understand them is to look at them through the lens of Jesus. And Paul explains, describes, and applies how we might do that. Of course, the substance of this book is not new or unique to Romans. The substance of what he says is included in other parts of the scriptures, but it's laid out more methodically here than anywhere else. Say it this way: if you want to grasp other parts of the Bible properly, you must grasp the most important ideas in the book of Romans. Or we could flip it and say, if you don't understand these critical concepts in the way they're explained in the book of Romans, you will not understand the rest of the Bible properly. In fact, one of the reasons why so-called churches or supposed churches or churches that used to be biblically faithful drive off the rails theologically is because they fail to apply the essential truths that God is giving us about Jesus, explained here in Romans, to the rest of the scriptures. They think about them divorced often from what God tells us and what God does in Christ. And so without an understanding of these things, you won't read your Bibles rightly. So, because of its significance and its quality, Romans has been called the greatest and most important single piece of writing in human history. And again, this paragraph is the center of it. It's been said, if you want to summarize the Bible in one book, read Romans. If you want to summarize Romans in one chapter, read chapter 3. If you want to summarize Romans chapter 3 in one paragraph, read this one, Romans 3, 21 to 26. I hope you get this. It's very important. So let's understand it together. Now, the book itself is sometimes difficult to understand. Paul makes some sophisticated arguments throughout, and we've tried to look into those. It's long, the letter is, by comparison to other first century Greek letters, and it's complex, but it's very insightful. When I opened the series, I used an illustration by Donald Gray Barnhouse in which he compares it to a mother's milk that is nourishing to even a baby who has no ability to understand what the milk is and why it's nourishing, and yet that milk is so sophisticatedly put together that God has designed it to be exactly what the child needs. And so when you learn about it scientifically, you can know all of the reasons why it's so helpful. So is the book of Romans. It is wonderfully put together, and for even the simplest mind, these truths will bring great significance, but For those of us who study it in great detail, we will learn about profound truths that we'll need God to help us understand thoroughly. Like all the New Testament letters, Romans is occasional. What I mean by occasional is that it was written to a specific group of people at a specific time for specific reasons. Romans comes to us by the Spirit, and it has a message for all of us, but it was first written to a group of house churches in first century Rome. Paul was wanting to encourage them and to strengthen them. And so Paul writes to believers in Rome, which was the most important city of the day. The last few weeks I've talked about Corinth, and I've talked about how Corinth was so important of a city commercially and politically, but Rome was more important even than that. The significance of the city of Rome as, again, the seat of government and the hub of the empire, it was also a demonstration of Roman power and wealth. The church that exploded there in Rome was, as I said, a series of connected house churches, probably born out of the preaching in Acts 2. Peter preached at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and there were people from Rome, Jews from Rome, who heard that message, who turned to Christ by faith, and then presumably went back home to Rome, and then began to meet together. And the churches, it seems like those churches, based on what we know about them from the scriptures and then in other sources, it seems those churches erupted near Jewish synagogues. We know there were about 7 synagogues in Rome at that time, again, Jewish community centers and houses of worship. And so the Jewish people who had heard the gospel come back home, they go into the synagogue, they say, "We've heard this message about Jesus," and they're rejected in the synagogue like the Apostle Paul was, and then they start these house churches nearby. And so there were probably a number of them. This is the idea that we get, a spillover from Jewish conversions from Acts chapter 2, and over the next decade and a half, those churches were stabilized and strengthened and grew. Until AD 49, as I've told you before, in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. You can imagine the vacuum of leadership that left for these churches, planted primarily by Jewish believers, and now they were forced to leave. The churches, though, did not die. They survived. Despite shrinking in size numerically and losing leaders, God, by his grace, supplied through the Gentile believers for them to persist. After 5 years of being kicked out of Rome, when the Jews were allowed to return, created some controversy in those churches as the Jewish believers and the leaders were coming back, and the Gentile believers and leaders, there was some conflict between them. And you see Paul addressing this throughout Romans. He's talking about the Jews and the Greeks, about how all are lost and all need Christ. And then he speaks specifically into some of the controversies in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. This is what's sitting in the background. So I tell you this because when we're coming to the book, a book like this, like all of the New Testament letters, we need to know what's hanging in the background that Paul's addressing, sometimes straightforwardly, and sometimes it's by implication. But Paul is speaking into this kind of context. Churches in Rome that had existed for about 20 years, made up of Jews and Gentiles, all who had come to God by faith in Christ. Now, when studying a book that's this vast and rich, we have to balance between two perspectives. We talked about this almost every week from Romans, but how we're going to look at an overall view, a broad view, see the contours of the letter, and then a close-up view where we zoom in to see the details, the specific details, the words, the phrases, the sentences, the paragraphs. And it is in looking at both the overall ideas and then the specific details, the small ideas, in seeing both of those that will come to grasp the meaning of these verses, this text, and also the significance of them. And so sometimes looking at the big picture, I've called it a drone view, and sometimes looking at a close-up view or a zoomed-in view, both are important. We'll do that today as we recalibrate our minds to think about Romans. We come to a paragraph like this, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. In the ordinary preaching through the Bible, I would normally take a paragraph like this and preach it in 1 week, but I'm going more slowly through Romans so that we can discover all that God has revealed to us in a paragraph like this. The words and the phrases are so rich with meaning and significance. But let's zoom out. Remember the book of Romans? It's divided into 4 major sections and also has an introduction and a conclusion. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 is an introduction. It's God and his gospel. And then part 1 begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and continues to the end of chapter 4. We learn about the gospel and God's righteousness. And then beginning in chapter 5 and continuing through chapter 8, we learn about the gospel and God's grace. And then beginning in chapter 9 and continuing through chapter 11, we learn about the gospel and God's plan. And then And then the fourth major part, which starts in chapter 12, verse 1, and continues to the middle of chapter 15, we learn about the gospel and God's will. And then, of course, the conclusion addresses the gospel and God's people, beginning in the middle of chapter 15 to the end of the book. These are the major sections of the book. And we're studying in that first major part, the gospel and God's righteousness. Started in chapter 1, verse 18, and we could divide this part into two sections. The first, starting again in chapter 1, verse 18, and continuing through chapter 3, verse 20, which is where we stopped 7 weeks ago. We studied this first part, or first section of the first part. And it was focused on the universal need of mankind, that we're all sinners and that we need something. We stand guilty before a holy God. We cannot, on our own, be reconciled to Him. We need His help. And then the second half of this first part, God will then answer. He'll provide the remedy for us. He'll tell us about His righteousness. Beginning in our scripture today and continuing through the end of chapter 4, He tells us about a salvation that comes to us through Jesus by faith. Now, to restart, let's go back to chapter 1 and let's look again at the introduction. Just briefly, let's fly over it quickly. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul introduces us to himself and to his calling as a servant of Jesus, to his ultimate aim, the glory of God, to his immediate aim, the obedience of faith, that is, people obediently responding in faith, and then that faith producing more obedience. He tells us about his audience, the church at Rome. He gives us his hopes for them to strengthen and encourage them as he's praying for them there in verses 11 through 15. 8 through 15, and then he tells us about his desire to go there. He wants to come and to see them, desires to minister among them. This all builds to chapter 1, verse 15, when he announces, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. This is his desire. Why does he want to preach to them? This is what he explains in verses 16 and 17, which is the theme of the whole letter. This is why he writes. This is what he wants to communicate. Notice how it builds. He's making an argument. I want to preach, the first word of verse 16, for, or because. I want to preach to you because I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel for, or because, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God to save for, or because, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And faith has always been central from first to last because God was saying this even back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is what he quotes there. This is the theme of the letter. It is the righteousness of God that's revealed in Jesus and brings salvation to us. Not only important to the introduction, but the theme of the whole letter. It traces the gospel. And then after this long section pertaining to man's sin and man's guilt and man's need, which we'll come back to next week, he then launches into this paragraph in chapter 3, verse 21. And in this paragraph, he's answering a question. So, the paragraph will be our text today and for the next few weeks, he's answering a question. The question is, how does God save sinners from his wrath while maintaining his righteousness? He has argued definitively that man is sinful. So how will God reconcile sinners to himself and maintain his holiness? How will he do both things? Preserve his righteousness, and save sinners. Again, this presents a problem. The problem is God's holiness must be upheld. And so there are three dimensions to his answer in this paragraph. We won't see all of them in their fullness today, but there are three dimensions to the answer. How does God do this? By his grace, in the person and work of Jesus, through faith in Jesus. He does this by grace, his unmerited favor toward people. He does this in Christ, in what Christ accomplishes through his life and death and resurrection. And he does this through faith. He brings this to bear on individual lives when they believe in Christ. The grace of God, the work of Christ, the faith of the individual bring this home to bear. How does God do it? By grace, in Christ, through faith. God is working by his grace to initiate and to save. Jesus worked by his death and resurrection to accomplish salvation. Faith is the means by which God brings it home to us. That's the answer. Now let's zoom in more closely and let's see the different nuances of that answer and why it's so beautiful. Today, I want to announce for you that God's salvation has come in Jesus. God's way of reconciling sinners to himself has arrived, and it's arrived in the person of Jesus. There are three dominant ideas I want you to see in this text today. Number one, in Jesus, God brought about a great reversal. In Jesus, God brought about a great reversal. This is hanging on the first two words of verse 21. But now, there is a logical shift happening. Right? He's moving from talking about sin to talking about God's provision for sin. Logically, he's shifting, and he uses two little words to signal that shift for us. But something much more significant is happening. It's a shift from one era to another. The era where sin is dominating to another era where sin is defeated. You see, but now everything has changed. But now in Christ, this is a great pivot point for the letter. Not just in this section, but this, is a great pivot point in what Paul wants to communicate to us. He goes from talking about one thing, arguing for the lostness of every person, to another thing, proclaiming salvation has come in Christ. Again, we'll talk more about the way he describes humanity next time and our need for salvation, the depth of our need. But today we glory in the fact that God has announced through this great adversative a shift. Adversative. But now he has announced that there is a pivot point in history. God has intercepted the downward plunge of humanity into rebellion and degradation and destruction. He has intercepted us. He has intervened amidst a universal suicidal bent in rebellion against God to reverse the curse or the course of our lives. God has moved in Jesus to do something that not only did we need, but something we could have never done on our own. The cross stands, the cross of Christ stands as the pivotal moment, not only in your individual life, believer, but in all of human history. I mean, humans stumbled upon something that they seem to be disregarding now in later times, and that is that Jesus is the pivotal moment in history. It's why we order our years the way we do, because at some point they said, this is really significant. We should think about things as they were before Jesus and think about things as they are after him. And in a way that the world doesn't even fully understand, we know this to be true. And these two words, but now, are communicating to us from Paul, from God through Paul, that Jesus is the pivotal point in history. He came at the appointed time, at just the right moment. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, in the fullness of time, Christ came. At exactly the right moment, God sent him in the right time to be the pivotal moment in history. Paul also says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He's talking about Christ who saved us. This is the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God was doing this plan. He was planning it, and he was beginning to work it out before the ages. He didn't think it up on the fly. This wasn't sort of a plan B. This is God's plan from the beginning. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has come now by the plan and purposes of God. Lloyd-Jones said there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than these two words, but now. We are moving now from the wrath of God, chapter 1, verse 18, to the righteousness of God, chapter 3, verse 21. We are turning a page and turning a corner. In Jesus, God provides a great reversal. Number two, in Jesus, God brought his plan to light. He brought his plan to light. We return now to this important phrase, the righteousness of God. I gave a more thorough explanation back on November the 1st when I preached from chapter 1, verse 17, the sermon entitled More to the Story. I talked about the righteousness of God in great detail. I need to summarize some of that for you today. So I'm sure that was 6 months ago. I'm sure many of you remember all the things that I said that day. But just in case you've forgotten, or in case you've joined us since then, I need to remind you what this phrase is and what it means. It's critical. So I tried to implore you with the idea that you won't understand your Bible unless you understand what this is saying. You won't understand this paragraph if you don't understand this three-word phrase. It's critical to what Paul's arguing here, the righteousness of God. This phrase appears 8 times in Romans. It was there in chapter 1. It appeared once in chapter 3, verse 5. And then this phrase is 4 times in this paragraph. The righteousness of God, or God's righteousness, appears 4 times here. And then it's twice over in chapter 10, verse 3. This word, righteousness, is at the center of this book, right? Argued for this, there's a root at the center of this word righteousness in Greek, and it's also the same root that's used at the center of the English word justify or just. It's also at the center of the word righteous. And those words, in some form, appear more than 60 times in the book of Romans. Throughout this book, that concept is looming large, righteousness. It can refer to moral or ethical quality, that which is right or good or pleasing. When you think about it biblically, it's that which is right in God's eyes, that which is right by His standard, of course, the true standard. But it's also a word that's used in a legal context. Remember I said it's forensic. It's of the law court. It's something pertaining to our legal standing. So to be righteous is to receive a positive verdict before the judge. Well, in this case, it's God. So to be righteous is to receive a positive verdict before God, to be of a quality morally or ethically, to be able to be regarded as not guilty. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 in the Greek copy of the Old Testament uses this word twice when it writes acquitting the innocent. That is, to justify the one who is righteous. You could translate it that way. But here it's not applied to man, it's applied to God. This is the righteousness of God, and His righteousness is of an utterly different kind. It's of a different source and a different aim and a different scope and a different quality, says Barnhouse. His righteousness is different than ours because He doesn't stand before a judge. He is the judge. There's no one before whom God has to come to be regarded as right or justified or true. Of course, God is the judge. And so He sets the standard, and then He always acts rightly because He always acts consistently with His character. There's no law over Him. Instead, He is acting within His very nature all the time, and therefore He is righteous, and He sets the standard of righteousness. Now, the idea, though, is that God's righteousness is often linked with salvation. It's because He'll always do what's right, and what's right is to keep His word, and to keep His word means He has to save His people because He promised to do it. So His righteousness is not only a character quality in Him of holiness, but it also includes His commitment to keep His promises, and His promises include His promises to save and to judge. And so God's righteousness is not only His quality, but it's His action. Now, again, I said this phrase is used 8 times in Romans, and it really dominates part 1 from chapters 1 through 4. It dominates that part, and especially this portion, as I said, 4 times in this paragraph. It's difficult because the meaning of this phrase could be understood in 3 different ways. They're not necessarily exclusive, meaning they can overlap, but there are 3 different ways to understand it. And I explain this, and it's very important that we grasp it. So the righteousness of God is a phrase in the Greek that's 2 nouns that have been shoved together, and they have some relationship with one another. And we put the little preposition in between them of to try to make sense of it, but it's really 2 nouns shoved together. And the way they're put together, they can have 3 different meanings. One is the simple possessive. It can be God's righteousness, the righteousness that is His. Notice, this is the way the translators do it in verse 25. God's righteousness. Verse 26, His righteousness. They're doing it as simple possessive. It's something that is God's or is attendant to His very nature. And this would be true. The aspect of His character that is committed to doing what is right or what accords with holiness, to be faithful to His word. God is committed by His nature to do what is right. And this phrase could be simply referring to that, God's character. A second way to understand it is that it could be referring to an activity of God. Now, this may seem foreign to us, but it could be describing the activity of God to make things right, to accomplish rightness in a situation. And when it's applied to His people, it always includes salvation. to act rightly toward his people, to keep his covenant promises, to intervene in a way that saves or vindicates or delivers his people. Think of it this way. The phrase could be referring to a dynamic sense of God making things right. We see this used in the Old Testament in a number of places. It's used like this, and it gives us the indication that this could be one way to read it. Psalm 98 uses the phrase this way. Listen to the word that is set equal to righteousness in Psalm 98:2. The Lord has made known his salvation, hint, he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Do you see how he puts righteousness and salvation side by side as if they have the same meaning? Yes, God's righteousness in action is salvation for his people. That's not the only place. God does it also through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46. Listen to how the word is set equal to righteousness. God says, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay. Do you see? His righteousness in action toward his people is salvation. So the righteousness of God could refer to his character quality, or, and it could refer to that character quality in action in saving. Or as one commentator said, you could almost say salvation is the form that righteousness takes when directed at his people. So, not merely something that's true about him, but it is a way of describing the actions that he's taking. God's righteousness is the way he acts when he's maintaining his covenant. And in this context, it is the application of his character in providing a way of salvation. The third way to understand it would be as of a gift, that it is something that he gives to others, and it is the gift of right standing or the gift of reconciliation. You could give it this nuance if you simply change the word of to the word from, which would be an appropriate thing to do in the Greek language. You could say it's the righteousness from God. It's something that's his that he gives to us. And it carries this idea of meaning in a couple of different places. And usually when faith is involved, one way to see this is over in Philippians chapter 3. Paul is writing similarly there, and he's talking about how we receive this gift of righteousness by faith. And so, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Familiar verse, correct? Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is, not having a right moral standing or a place of not guilty before God. I don't have that through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's the same two words shoved together. But what the translators do is they put the word from in between because it's in the context of a gift. Paul is saying, I've received this as a gift. I didn't earn it, but I received it as a gift. It's righteousness from God. It is the gift of a right standing before him. Now, these are the three ways: character, saving activity, or the gift of a right standing before him. Which is it? It might be reasonable for us to think that all three answers would be right. Is it an attribute? Is it an action? Or is it the gift of a new status? Well, I think it's all three. I think he's speaking about the attribute of God. What we're asking, though, is, look back at Romans 3:21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God, verse 22, comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, what is being revealed apart from the law? What is coming to us through faith in Jesus? What is arriving? Is the character of God being shown to us apart from the law? Is the character of God being shown to us in Jesus? Of course it is. Jesus is perfectly demonstrating what righteousness looks like in flesh and blood. He's perfectly obeying the Father, doing everything that he wants him to do. So, yes, that would be appropriate. But we add to that, is the saving act of God being revealed to us apart from the law in Jesus? Is God showing us how he saves in Jesus? Well, yes, he is. He is actually saving us in Jesus. And he's showing us how he accomplishes this salvation in Jesus. So the righteousness could refer to character. It could refer to saving activity. We would ask the third question. Is the declaration of a new status before God being applied to us in Jesus by our faith? Well, of course, the answer is yes. Yes, it is by faith in Jesus that God gives us righteousness. So we not only have the character of God and the saving activity of God, but we have the gift of God's righteousness from him to us in Jesus. He is justifying, he is acquitting us on the basis of what Christ has done. And I would only note for you that the connection between righteousness and faith that we see here again in verse 22 mirrors the connection that we see in Philippians chapter 3 verse 9. Faith and righteousness go together to show you that it's all three. And this is why it's important. Because God is telling you what he's doing in Romans 3. And to only see one shade of the meaning of this phrase causes you to lose the appreciation for all that God has accomplished in Christ. God has not only given you an example of what morality really is. I mean, he's done that. But he's done more than that. And God has not only been moved to provide a way of salvation in Jesus. He's done that. And that's wonderful. And we glory in that. But God is actually, through Christ and by our faith, he is actually bringing that salvation home in your life. He's actually causing that to come alive in you. He's giving salvation, not just generically making it available, but he's causing it to come home to you in Jesus through faith. God is giving you the present, the gift of a right standing before him. And it's important because all of these are true here. His character, his activity, and his making of us right before him, a new status, a new position, all of those things are true. And they must be interpreted relationally. Righteousness of God is not just an academic term. So don't trip on that. Think about it with me, but don't trip on that. The relational terms. This is to be understood in the context of your Father who loves you, making it possible for you to be his son or daughter. He's moved to fix the problem, to bring you to himself. God is in love coming to you, and by his righteousness saving you and giving you righteousness so that you can know him. It's always understood relationally. Well, it is manifested to us. It is shown to us apart from the law. Apart from the law. Remember, you can use the word law a couple of different ways. You can use the word law to talk about a principle. Paul does. To talk about a principle. You can use the word law to talk about the Mosaic Code, the specific laws given in the Old Testament. Or you can use the word law to talk about the Old Testament more generically. Remember in chapter 3, up in verse 19, he used it two ways. He talked about the Mosaic Code and then those who are under the Old Testament. He does the same thing here in verse 21. Notice the first time he uses the word law. In the ESV, it's not capitalized. He seems to be talking about the Mosaic Code, the specific regulations given to us by God through Moses. But then the second time he uses the word law, it's capitalized. And added to it is this phrase in the prophets. That seems to be a reference to what we would call the Old Testament. He's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. He's saying that the righteousness of God, the saving activity, the declaration, the gift of righteousness, the character of God, has been shown to us apart from the Mosaic Code, but it was always included in the revelation that we know of as the Old Testament. Point on the first phrase is the same point that he's been making in chapters 2 and 3. Salvation is not by works of the law. Remember his final statement in verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. That is, no one earns their way to God. Remember, he was slamming the door shut on any hope of a not guilty verdict before God based on our obedience to the law. The Mosaic Code was never meant to be a ladder that we would use to climb to God. Instead, it was a mirror that showed us you can't get to God on your own. And so he is coming behind that to say the saving activity of God and the way in which he'll make us right never came through the Mosaic Code. It was never intended to, and it never did. Instead, it comes to us in Jesus. But then he qualifies it quickly. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And what he's doing in that phrase is saying, don't misunderstand. God's saving activity was revealed in the Old Testament, just not fully enough. I mean, there are hints and whispers and shadows in the Old Testament. You just couldn't see it fully. Even in the law, the Mosaic Code pointed to the salvation that God would bring. It in and of itself wasn't salvation, but it pointed to it. If you've studied the book of Hebrews, over and over in the book of Hebrews, the writer is saying, here's a piece of Old Testament literature, and let me lift it for you and show you how Jesus fulfills it. God is pointing to Christ all along, but it doesn't just stop there. In shadows, and veiled in shadows, the central message of God's salvation and his gift of reconciliation reverberates throughout the Old Testament. We talked about this way back in week 2 when Paul said that the gospel was promised beforehand. The Old and the New Testaments fit together seamlessly. They don't have competing visions of God or competing visions of salvation. They fit together perfectly. All the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New in Christ. The Old Testament is not, as I said a moment ago, plan A to the New Testament's plan B. It's all one plan. In fact, the Old Testament drips with references and allusions to Jesus. He's all over the place. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of the Old Testament find their yes, their amen, their fulfillment in Christ. Jesus himself made this case. Remember, as we've referred to many times before, in Luke chapter 24, on with the two men on the way to Emmaus, and he talks to them, showing them from the scriptures how he is the fulfillment of all the things that were said there. Jesus makes this case in John 3, makes the case again in John 5, over and over. And then the apostles come behind him and show us as well. This goes back to what I was trying to say at the beginning. You cannot grasp the full significance of the Old Testament without reading it through the lens of Christ. If you don't understand what Paul is trying to communicate about Jesus in these verses, you will never properly understand the Old Testament. I mean, you might grasp some truth there about God or some truth about the world or some truth about humanity, but you'll never see the full picture, the clear revelation, unless you read it through the lens of Christ. It was Luther who said, everything in Scripture must be understood in relation to Jesus. The commentator said, the Bible is viewed as this great hall of witnesses in which the different voices all testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and above all the law and the promises and the warnings and the commands, the stories and the songs, there is an all-embracing act. And that is of the witnesses to what God was and is doing in Jesus. And all of those smaller acts are caught up and reoriented to the larger purpose of making us wise unto salvation. That is, of reconciling us to Jesus. And this doesn't diminish the Old Testament. It actually raises its value because it shows us the fulfillment. We don't ignore the plain meaning of the Old Testament. We don't destroy its commands. Instead, we interpret them all through Christ. One of the points of this verse is that in Jesus, God is uncovering the thread that's holding the Old Testament together. He's uncovering that central truth that's tying all of those truths together. The thread is God is saving in Jesus. He is giving people a righteousness they don't have so that they might come to him. He is upholding his character and he is saving sinners and he is justifying them by faith. And it's all through the Old Testament. And it starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he promises that there'll be a seed that comes from Adam who will save. And it's there in Genesis 12 when he promises Abraham, there'll be one to come from you that will be a blessing to the nations through your lineage, I will bless the nations. And it's there in Genesis 15, as Eddie read earlier, from Genesis 15, 6, when it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What you have in that sentence is justification by faith, or a way to be reconciled with God, not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of your faith in him. You see this truth given to us in the story of the Exodus, when God is delivering his people from bondage and slavery by the provision of a lamb that is sacrificed. And then we point forward to Jesus, who delivers us from our bondage to slavery to sin through the sacrifice of the true lamb. We see this through the story of the judges. If you read the book of Judges, you have these cycles of sin, and they fall into servitude, and then God sends a deliverer to bring salvation. And all of those 12 cycles point us to the ultimate cycle of us falling into sin, slavery to sin, and freedom from the bondage through a deliverer whose name is Jesus. And we see the whispers and the echoes through David, who's the great king of Israel, but he wasn't good enough. And he had a heart after God's, but he failed. And the greatest of Israel's ancient kings, but not good enough. And the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 that there'll be a king come after you from your line who will exceed you in every way. And that's, of course, pointing us not to Solomon, but to Jesus, who is the true king and the only king and the mighty king. And all the, and I could just take the rest of the day, all of the Old Testament scriptures are pointing us to Christ. And all of the prophets, the Psalms, Psalm 16 is pointing us explicitly to Christ. And Isaiah 52 and 53 pointing us to Christ. You want to see it in action? Your Bible's open. Turn a couple pages back to Acts 13. Paul believed this. This is how he preached. This is how he wrote. This is how he preached. Acts 13 is his first missionary journey. And he starts off in the Mediterranean, has a couple of stops. He ends up in Asia Minor, comes to a place called Antioch in Pisidia, and he preaches a message. And in Acts 13, I will read it for you today. You can read it later. In Acts 13, he starts preaching down in about verse 16 is when he starts. But notice verse 15, they read from the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament, in the synagogue. And then he stood up and he said, hey, you guys want to know what that's about? Let me tell you. And then he preaches to them. And notice, if you have a Bible with footnotes, notice all the references to Old Testament scriptures in this chapter. I'll just read you from the footnotes in the ESV that I'm using today. He quotes or alludes to Psalm 89:20, 1 Samuel 13:14, Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 55:3, Psalm 16:10, Habakkuk 1:5, Isaiah 49:6. What he's doing? All that was about Jesus. You want to know the thread that holds all that together? Jesus. You want to know what all that's supposed to culminate in? Jesus. And then he gets to the end of his sermon and he says, y'all killed him, but he's come to save. Turn to him in faith. He's the only means by which God will save. It's only and always Jesus. In Christ, God brought salvation home. He brought about a great reversal. He also brought his plan to save to light. And this leads us to number three. In Jesus, God brings salvation to all who will trust in him. He brought about a reversal, and he brought about the exposure of the plan, and more importantly, because that's great, but more importantly than that, he brings that salvation home in the hearts and lives of people by faith. It is through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Faith will become the dominant theme starting in Romans 3:27 and continuing through the end of chapter 5. Over and over, that's the theme. He not only talks about it, but then he gives us this great illustration of Abraham in chapter 4. But it's already been significant. Remember, in chapter 1, verse 17, we said that faith is an indispensable instrument in salvation because it's necessary for us to have righteousness and it's necessary for us to have life. Faith, you could almost think of it this way, faith is what we see as the effect of the gospel when it's proclaimed. From a human standpoint, when the gospel is proclaimed and it's effective, it results in faith. But this is our response to it. It's not our work, but it's our response. This is what Paul was preaching for, right? He wanted to bring about the obedience of faith. That is, the obedient response of faith. In real time, when I tell you the gospel today, what is the immediate aim? I mean, we want the glory of God, but what's the immediate aim? That is, that God would elicit or bring about faith in somebody's heart. When God particularizes the universal power of his salvation to save people from his wrath and to reconcile them, how do we see it? How does he particularize it? He does it in one word, faith. We often talk about faith as reliance on. Sometimes, though, we use faith to talk about playing probabilities. Remember back in 1:17, I used this as an illustration that sometimes what passes for faith in modern culture is just playing probabilities. We figure logically, calculating the risks and deciding to trust in this thing instead of that. This is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is a personal faith. It's a complete reliance on God, on Christ. It is to receive what Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And it is to stake our present, our past, our present, and our future wholly on him. It is to lay aside all work and rely fully on Christ. Saving faith is not something that we do, but is something God does in us that is required for us to receive the work that he has done to save us. Talked about faith in chapter 1 a few times. Again, it will be important. Notice that it's important in this paragraph. You're looking at Romans 3:21. Notice that the word appears a few times. Verse 22, it's through faith. At the end of verse 22, it's the verb form, all who believe. Verse 25, it's to be received by faith. Verse 26, it is the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith is the required response. It is to hear these truths about God and Christ and to exercise reliance on Him or to place your full confidence in Him. It's not a work that completes salvation. It's an instrument God uses to deliver it. So think of it as a response of conduit to receive the blessing of salvation that God has. It receives the reconciling declaration. It sees God for who He is and Christ for who He is and ourselves for who we are. And with no hope in ourselves, it turns for salvation to Christ. You have a problem, and so do I. And our problem is that we're separated from God in our sin. And we deserve the wrath of God to fall on us. We deserved it the moment we were born, and we've deserved it every second of our lives. And sometimes our sin is manifested in gross expressions, and sometimes there have been more noble expressions, but it's always been a heinous act of cosmic treason, and we've always deserved to die for it. We're in big trouble. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. I mean, the law and the prophets talked about it. But the righteousness of God has come to us in Jesus. And it is for all who will receive it, Him, by faith. All you have is Christ. It's our only hope. If today you are not trusting in Jesus to provide for you a not guilty verdict before God, you will perish in your sin and sit under the wrath of God for eternity. You have no hope of escape. None. There is no ladder upon which you will climb to God. You will be cast from His presence. But God has made it available in Jesus. And so there's an invitation today to believe. Will you trust in Christ for your salvation? Will you turn from your sin and throw yourself wholly to Him? This is your only way to be saved. Now, many of us are believers when we came here today. So, Pastor, what should I do? Well, sermons should be understood and applied in three different categories. Sometimes sermons tell you what to do. Remember last week when I said evangelize, and the week before when I said serve in the local church, and the week before that when I said know God's word and do what it says, and the week before that when I said build loving relationships with other Christians. Sometimes it's just a really easy, this is what I ought to do. And sometimes sermons tell you what to think. You have wrong thoughts about God, you need to think these thoughts about God. And then some sermons are more aimed at what you believe. And what I'm telling you, believer, is you need to rest fully on Jesus. Fully rely upon Him. I know you're trusting in Him, but your faith needs to be full-orbed in every area of your life aimed at Christ. For He is your only hope, not only in death, but He's your only hope in life as well. God has made a great salvation available to us in Christ. And by faith, believer, we have received it. And now we ought to walk in it. So let's keep on believing in Him. Now, let me pray that God would do this good work in us. God, we bow our heads and our hearts now under the weight of what's just been said out loud. God, there are unbelievers who are listening. They're either oblivious to their desperate situation, or they're trying to ignore it, or they're trying to earn their own way. They're trying to push it out of their minds. They're trying to nod at Jesus, but not trust in Him. And I pray that you would overwhelm them with your grace today in what you have done to bring righteousness to them. And I pray that you would save. Would individuals, upon the hearing of the preaching of the gospel today, turn in repentance to Christ and faith? And for believers, will you build us up? Lord, the rehearsing of the gospel ought to make our hearts sing and deepen our reliance upon you. And so I'm asking that you would produce that fruitful work in us today by the power of your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.